We've been in the book of Hebrews for almost 8 months, about 8 months. And some of you are thinking, yeah, I know, and I'm pretty much glad that we're going to be wrapping it up soon. Because by now, if you've been paying attention, you know it's repetitive. And with two foundational messages, what are they? You should know. We're 8 months in. Jesus is better, right? And don't shrink back from the race of faith in Jesus. My wife Charlotte and I were blessed to have three children. They grew up in this church. They're all in their mid to late 20s at this point. And when they were young, we used to try to get to every seminar, parenting seminar the pastors would have. And one of the books that I read at that point that was recommended was The Duties of Parents by 19th century theologian J.C. Ryle. And one of the big ideas from that book that stuck with me was this: understand a child's frame and how you teach and discipline them. Mr. Ryle explained that a child's frame is weak. They're tender creatures, and as such, they need patient and considerate treatment. And he said this: you do not sharpen a blunt knife with one blow of the stone, but by rubbing it again and again. Even so, you must not expect the child's heart to be shaped by one lesson, but by constant, patient repetition. That right there is why I love the book of Hebrews. The repetition in this book is a reflection of God the Father's constant and patient love toward us, his children. As the one who created us, he understands our weak frame, and he's faithful to keep on telling us what we need to hear, even when we get tired of hearing it, because he knows that we forget and need to be reminded over and over. And so here we go. Let's experience again this morning God's constant and patient care with Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin reading the first verses 3 through 11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the fathers of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for those truths. Thank you that it's true for us who are in Jesus, your children, that, Lord, you care for us in this way, very constantly and patiently, attending to every detail in our lives and everything that we're going through. You're right there in it with us, holding us fast. And we give you all the praise, glory, and thanks for that this morning. And as we dig deeper into your word and this particular passage of Scripture, Please help us to understand how not to grow weary in this race of faith that you've so kindly and mercifully called us to. Please give us much wisdom and insight and conviction that would result in us enduring the race of faith, in faith, joyfully. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. So, according to AI, every marathon runner knows the terror of mile 20. It's a physical and mental crisis known as hitting the wall. And by the way, I do not have any personal experience of that, and nor at age 67 do I have any plans to do so. But apparently at mile 20, your legs feel like they've been poured full of wet cement. Your shoulders slouch. Your arms and hands are droopy. Your knees begin to buckle. But they say the physical pain and the collapse is nothing compared to the excruciating mental battle as the brain goes into survival mode. The brain battle starts with a whisper, but pretty quickly moves to a shout or a scream at mile 20, apparently. Just stop. Just stop. Sit down on the curb. If you quit right now, there'll be no more pain, and you will keep on living. Just stop. Apparently, that's what it's like. Well, that's what's happening with the readers of this letter that the author's writing to, the Hebrews. At least some of them are hitting the wall in the marathon race of faith that we believers in Christ have been called to. If you had a personal conversation with one of them at the time, it may have sounded like, I'm worn out. I don't know how much more of this I can take. I've got nothing left. I'm spent. I just want to stop and go back to the way we used to do things. A few weeks ago, Kevin, in his message on the second half of chapter 10, he spoke of how these people were commended by the author as they suffered but faithfully through persecution, public reproach, affliction, and even prison. That faithfulness looked like compassion on those who were in prison due to their faith. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their own property. They responded in faith knowing that they had a better possession and an abiding one in the Lord Jesus Christ and the abundant life they had in him. Then in chapter 11, last 2 weeks, Philip and Robin, the author reminds the readers of a list of heroic believers who faithfully finished the race. Names like Noah, Moses, Abraham, and many others were commended for their enduring faith as they lived through the many trials and tribulations that they faced. And those heroes, they were not perfect by any means, but they were characterized by pressing onward and upward with their hearts and minds focused on the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then directly following the account of the heroes of faith, we now have chapter 12. And it begins with therefore. Therefore, since they are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these weary Hebrew believers are exhorted to do these things. And Robin went over through this last week. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that's set before them, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of their faith. And now in these verses, 3 through 17, the author shines a spotlight on something we all face, each and every one of us face, as we run this endurance race of faith, and that is weariness, being tired, exhausted, and tempted to quit the race and make the pain go away. And it's this weariness that the Hebrews are experiencing that's tempting them to shrink back, run back to the old ways of doing things, rather than continuing to look to Jesus, who is better. And the author saying, do not grow weary. I love this book, and I love this section in chapter 12 because it's chock full of hope. Hope for the trials and tribulations of this life. So my aim this morning is for us to be better equipped and encouraged to be filled with hope so that we do not grow weary in our race of faith. And the first main point comes from verses 3 and 4. Consider Jesus. If you're going through something this morning, if you're tempted to weariness, consider Jesus and what he endured. We know from verses 3 and 4 that the Hebrews are still experiencing hostility. They have been all along, and they still are, and it's not getting any better. It's getting worse. And they're growing weary and faint-hearted. They're hitting the wall. The Greek word for weariness here means weakness, sickness. And faint-heartedness means to suffer, exhaustion. And so these people were growing weak, exhausted, maybe sick from all that was happening to them, completely drained of physical, mental, or spiritual energy. It's feeling like you've got nothing left to give or nothing left in the tank to keep going. And it's this weariness and faint-heartedness, again, that's tempting them to go back to the old ways of doing things. They might have thoughts like, wait a minute, this new way of following Jesus, it just doesn't seem to be working. Look at all we're going through. This is just too hard and painful. Should we just go back to the old ways? At least we weren't social outcasts. Maybe we'd even get some of our property back, and maybe they'd let our friends out of prison. Well, we can grow weary, can't we, when we're consumed with thinking about our painful circumstances, and that's what's happening with these folks. They're focused on what is happening to and around them, and they've lost focus on God and his purpose for this hostility that they're experiencing. And we can relate to that, right? Can't we? It can be difficult to not grow weary when we're living through trials and suffering. There are those of you here this morning who are currently living through painful, heart-wrenching trials, chronic pain, sickness, financial hardship, broken relationships, maybe persecution and hostility that's resulted in social ostracism, or maybe you've lost your job even. Hard struggles of some kind that often just seem to persist without end. It can be a hard thing not to submit to weariness during such suffering. The author knows this, and so again provides an exhortation for us in verses 3 and 4. Let's read it again. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He tells them to consider Jesus. And this is right after, in verse 2, he had told them to look to Jesus. But what does this mean? What does it mean to consider Jesus? He said it now a couple of times. We better know what it means. Well, it means a focused, thoughtful, intentional reflection on Jesus. And in this situation, a focused, thoughtful reflection on the hostility Jesus experienced that led to his crucifixion. If the Hebrews were to consider Jesus and what he went through, it would help them put their own pain and suffering into perspective. They were experiencing ongoing hard struggles, but nothing like what the Lord and Savior went through. The hostility he experienced led to his shed blood on the cross. And these people have not yet, at least, resisted hostility from sinners to point of death. So their sufferings cannot be compared with the ultimate price paid by Jesus who shed his blood. Now, you might have this thought, though. You might have this thought. Yeah, well, some of these people may have ended up dying for their faith. What about that? And yeah, that's right. Some of them may have. But their deaths would still pale in comparison to what Jesus suffered. And we see that in Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. Jesus poured out his soul to death as he bore the sin of many. If we die in, for our faith in Christ, we are not bearing the sins of anyone. Anyone, not our own sins and not anyone else's sins. Christ has already done that. So we will not experience the wrath of God. Jesus did it, and it's finished. So no matter what we're going through, no matter how painful, even if it is death, pain, suffering, and hostility, because of our faith, it does not come close to what the Lord Jesus went through. So that we could be reconciled to God and enjoy Him forever. So, point number one, we do not grow weary, but rejoice when we experience hostility due to our faith when we consider Jesus and all that he endured for us. Now, let's read verses 5 through 11 and remember that God's discipline is for our good. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We see here that there was something else playing a role in the weariness of the Hebrews. They had forgotten an exhortation or encouragement that God had spoken to them a long time ago, as sons a long time ago, in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. An exhortation that addressed them as sons that they should not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He reminds them of this amazing privilege and blessing for the children of God. Now you might think, well, that's rough. These people are going through it, hostility, financial hardship, prison. And the preacher of Hebrews is going to pile on with God's discipline on top of it all. Ouch. And you know, it wouldn't be unusual in our culture to hear the word discipline, would it? And think of it possibly in a negative way. We can talk about punishment or bad behavior or being in some kind of trouble in using the word discipline. But it's also used in positive ways. Like, she is so disciplined in her walk with Jesus. She reads her Bible, she prays every day, she fasts once a week, and see, her love for God is growing. So it can mean different things, different contexts. But what does it mean here? Well, first, this is what it does not mean here. Discipline is not being used here to describe punishment from God. It's not punitive. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because Christ took every bit of the punishment we believers deserved on the cross. God's discipline can feel like punishment at times as he allows us to suffer consequences for our sins. But if God were to legally punish a believer in Jesus for their sins, it would mean that the sacrifice of his glorious Son, Jesus Christ, was insufficient. Hebrews 10:14 states that by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. This is critical to understand. If we respond to God's discipline as punishment for our sins, not only will we grow weary, but we're not trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And hence, we are robbing him of glory. So what does it mean here then, discipline? Well, the Greek word in this passage was a common term for child rearing through instruction, training, and correction. And the Hebrews would have understood it that way, because that's what discipline of their own children looked like, instruction, training, and correction. And it was also the father in the family that was on point, who was responsible for making sure the children were disciplined. So the Hebrews would have understood what the author meant by God's discipline. Now, we need to pay close attention to this specific reproof or correction for the Hebrews in these two verses, because it could possibly apply to us right now, possibly in the future. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Regarding lightly the discipline of the Lord means not taking it seriously. It's an arrogant, prideful response, ignoring the discipline of God. Do you ever hear this from your parents growing up? You seem to deliberately do exactly what I told you not to do. And I know you heard me tell you what not to do, but you did it anyway. What part of what I said to you did you not understand? I heard that once or twice growing up, I simply didn't do what my parents told me to do, even though I heard what they said. And I regarded lightly their discipline. And I can tell you, too, it never worked out real well. Well, that's what it looks like when we take lightly the discipline of the Lord. We pridefully disregard on some level his fatherly care, and then unwisely do what we want to do. And then becoming weary when reproved by him is the weariness we can experience if we receive God's reproof or correction as a personal rejection. The weariness might look like self-pity, anxiety, woe is me, depression, anger, bitterness, hopelessness. So the author's saying, don't do that. Don't grow weary by taking lightly the discipline of the Lord, and don't take it as personal rejection. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. If we receive his discipline as personal rejection, not only will we grow weary, but we again are not trusting in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. We're trusting in something else. In that culture, the Greco-Roman world, a father would customarily make sure that his legitimate son and heir received rigorous discipline, instruction, training, correction, because there was a whole lot at stake. His name was at stake, the estate was at stake, family name. So the son, he wanted to make sure the son was trained to handle all that. But it'd be quite different for any illegitimate children that the father might have. Children who did not share the father's name or stand to inherit any of his property, those children would not receive the same level of attention and discipline, if any at all. So the author of Hebrews is saying in verse 7 and 8, listen, to be spared, listen, this is so important. To be spared God's painful discipline is not an indication of his favor, but instead quite the opposite. It's an indication of his indifference and rejection. As God's legitimate children, we should expect his discipline, his loving and ongoing instruction, training, and correction. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. Now, before we go any further here, let's answer this question. Who are God's legitimate children? Back in chapter 3, verse 6, the author writes, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. So we are his house, his family, his children, if we hold fast our faith in Jesus. Those who place their faith in Jesus are the children of God. those of us who believe that Jesus absolutely did endure the cross for our sins. Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith." We are no longer God's enemy and objects of his wrath, but now we're objects of mercy. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. We've been reconciled to the Father and adopted as his children. So now God loves and treats those of us in Christ as his legitimate children. And his constant and patient love for our weak and frail frames includes his ongoing discipline. In verses 9 and 10, the author draws an analogy to a human family to illustrate how God's children should now respond to his discipline in the midst of our trials and suffering. And he points out three ways in which God's discipline is better than our human discipline. Human fathers are fathers of the flesh, whereas God is the father of spirits. Human fathers disciplined us for a short time, whereas God works to mold our character our entire lives. We work as human parents for 18 years or so, disciplining our children. God works in disciplining us our entire lives, no matter how long we live. Us senior citizens need to understand that we are still being instructed, trained, and corrected by God. And we're never, ever going to retire from that, and neither is God. I'm almost 70 years old, and it's still happening, I can tell you. And then number three, human fathers exercise discipline as it seemed best to them in their finite and fallen condition. Whereas in his infinite wisdom, God infallibly disciplines us for our good. And then the author makes the point that when a son recognizes that that painful discipline of his human father is for his own good, the son has respect for that father. In my family growing up, my mom, she was the strong disciplinarian. Sadly, she died in a car accident when I was 12, and we had a very stormy relationship when she was alive, mostly because I took her discipline lightly. But now when I think back on her, I do so with much gratitude and respect for the discipline she tried really hard to bring. She taught me a whole lot of things, and the other day, she came to mind when I was thanking God for not having any dental problems. I'm not sure why I was thinking about that, but I was. And I was thanking God for it. And my mother, of course, quickly came to mind because she used to say this constantly. "You're going to thank me one day when you don't have rotten teeth falling out of your mouth." Well, here we are. I'm thanking her, and I'm doing it. Quite public. She was prophetic. Now, she was far from perfect. At least some of her discipline was meant for her own peace and quiet, I'm sure. But I have so much respect for her now as when I consider how she lovingly tried very hard to discipline me. So the author's saying, listen, if you have respect and appreciation for your human parents, like my mother, and how they lovingly disciplined you, how much more should you respect your Father in heaven, who will never stop? He's never going to stop. It's going to be all wise, all loving, infallible, and it's always done for your good. So even when it's hard and painful, we are to respect God for his loving discipline. Now, why is this discipline from God happening? And why does it have to be so painful? Maybe you're going through suffering and hardship right now and asking, how long, oh Lord? This is so painful. Well, verses 10 and 11 answer those questions. And growing an understanding of these two verses will change how you process everything that happens to you in life. Let's read them again, starting at 10b. But he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline, not some, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later on, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Understanding and believing that, those verses, the truth in there, is life-changing. God is in complete control as he's disciplining us through whatever it is we're going through. It's painful. It's not pleasant. It might seem long. But from an eternal perspective, it is for the moment. It's for the moment. It's a momentary affliction that he's using to instruct, train, correct, and prepare for you, for me, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's momentary. His purposes in his discipline are for your good, that you would share in his holiness and experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In his book, Devoted to God, Sinclair Ferguson makes the biblical case that holiness, in its essence, is unreserved devotion to God. Within the Trinity, God's holiness is the absolute, pure, and perfect devotion that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have toward one another. Yes, holiness for us is absolutely being set apart and separated from sin and its moral purity. But at the root of those glorious fruits is we are being set apart for God and an unreserved devotion to him. That's God's purpose in the discipline that we receive, that we would be set apart for him and more be unreserved in our devotion to him. What can be better than that for us? Which is for our own good and produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So when tempted to weariness and faint-heartedness in the midst of our painful but momentary afflictions, let's remember this. Let's remember that God's discipline is for our good, that we share in his holiness. That can help us get through without growing weary and faint-hearted. So now we come to the last set of verses, 12 through 17, and the exhortations to cultivate endurance through Christian community and an eternal perspective. The author begins this last section in verse 12 with another therefore. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather healed. He's essentially saying, therefore, in running this race of faith, Because you know these things, because you know that God's discipline is for your good, that you would share in his holiness, and that you would experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness, do not grow weary. Keep going even when you feel weak and frail and broken. Don't stop. Don't bail out of the race. Don't shrink back. And he says, make straight paths for your feet. Straight and biblical paths that are for healing rather than injury. Straight paths that are level, free of pitfalls and potholes that would make any injury worse than what it already is. And paths that don't lead us astray, but take us straight to the finish line. The paths that are straight for us as believers in Jesus are biblical, and they are going to lead us straight to the finish line with Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and the founder of our and perfecter of our faith, who is now seated at the right hand of God. Those are the straight paths for us. And if you're in a place right now and you're having a hard time knowing whether or not you're on a straight path, perhaps your brokenness has become more broken as you've been stumbling again and again in what seem to be potholes in your path. Please keep reading your Bible. As Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Keep reading your Bible, and God the Father in his caring discipline will absolutely get you back on a straight path. So now we've now arrived at the final few verses, 14 through 17, and they have a few important things to say to us. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We can see here what the fruit of weariness can look like. We can experience a lack of peace relationally, bitterness that's causing trouble, defiling many, sexual immorality, unholiness. The author, at the same time as he's pointing these things out, is again showing us that in God's providence, we need the help of one another to endure and not submit to weariness. He's told us in prior chapters to spur one another on toward love and good works, to exhort one another daily and not to neglect meeting together. And here again, we're being exhorted again to cultivate Christian community and care for one another. We are to strive and to see to it that our brothers and sisters are peaceful with everyone, that we resist bitterness, sexual immorality, and all forms of unholiness. And then finally, what can we learn from Esau? Well, Esau, he had a temporal, short-term perspective. He lost sight of his future inheritance when he was exhausted and about to die. And he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And it's going to be very painful. It was very painful for Esau later on when he wanted that birthright back much more than he did a bowl of soup. But it was too late because his father Isaac had blessed Jacob, his brother, with it, even though Esau wanted it back with tears. And that's what we need to be alert to and help each other be alert to. When we're weary and faint-hearted and exhausted, about to die, our tendency can be to go short-term in our thinking and in our actions. We can, as weary race runners, just want the pain to stop, and we lose sight of God in eternity. The author here is encouraging the Hebrews and us to have an eternal perspective. Not short-term, temporal, eternal, when tempted to weariness. An eternal perspective, considering Jesus, looking to Jesus and what he endured, and remembering God's eternal purpose in disciplining his children. And he's encouraging us as the house of God to help one another not grow weary in finishing the race. So, in closing, I leave you with these questions for application that you do not grow weary. What does considering Jesus look like in your life? As you experience hostility, trial, suffering, are you thoughtfully and intentionally reflecting on all that he endured for you on the cross, taking all of your sin, judgment, condemnation, wrath? In the midst of your pain and suffering, do you remember and believe that God is providentially instructing, training, and correcting you for your own good, that you should share in his holiness? He's involved in every step of the way. Does your life reflect a temporal perspective in how you're living it, or an eternal perspective? We don't want to be like Esau, And finally, are you cultivating Christian community, spurring others on toward love and good works, exhorting others daily, and not neglecting to meet together? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are freshly aware now of your kind, merciful, gracious, loving care for us. As you divinely, providentially, sovereignly orchestrate any and everything we go through, hostility, pain, suffering, you're in it with us. And it's momentary. It's momentary. And thank you that it's momentary. Thank you that there is a prize, and the prize is the upward call in Jesus Christ. Help us all, Lord, please. And whatever we're experiencing here today, whatever anyone is experiencing, help them, help us to look to Jesus and consider all that he's endured for us. Help us to remember that your discipline is for our good, to share in your holiness, Lord. Help us to have that eternal perspective, and then help us, please, to help one another as your family in not growing weary. And we thank you that all of this is possible because of you, Lord Jesus Christ, and what you did do. We are legitimate children because of your finished work on the cross on our behalf. All of this discipline, the discipline, God's loving discipline for us as his legitimate children, is all because of you, Lord Jesus Christ. Your life, your death, and your resurrection. And now you're ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we praise you and thank you that all of this is true for us today, that we're not illegitimate children, and that we are receiving this kind of loving care from our Father in heaven. We thank you, God, and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name, Father, that I pray this morning. Amen.